All right, week number two that you get to put up with me, and then Seth will be back. This is a great opportunity to preach to a congregation where I'm not the pastor, because I get to say things that the pastor wouldn't maybe be allowed to say. And so today we're going to take a look at maintenance versus mission, and take a look at what the church is supposed to be about. I think this is a good opportunity for us without our spiritual leader around to kind of take some assessment. And we've been doing the vitality pathway for a while. And I don't know about you, but when it comes to process, at some point, I'm kind of like, are we still doing this? So this is an opportunity to kind of check ourselves, check our perceptions, take a look at God's word. I'm not going to start off by reading the scripture because we're going to go through at one point kind of verse by verse in Luke 10. And we're actually going to start at the end of Luke 9, around verse 52, I believe. So if you've got a Bible, you'll want to open there because we'll get there in just a moment. Luke 9, 57 through 10, 12 is where we're going to focus this morning. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." As a church, like I said, we're on the vitality pathway. And as a congregation, we've spent 2 months, or the better part of 2 months, focusing on evangelism and outreach during our sermon times. Individually, we have a choice each and every day, whether to be part of the harvesting crew that Jesus was looking for and trying to assemble, or whether we little lambs are just going to stay put. Harvester or lamb? It really honestly is a difficult decision. After all, Jesus said there are wolves out there. And this decision is a question of maintenance versus mission. Now, Headwaters, as a church, we're coming close to being an entity for 10 years. I think it's next year, depending on, we were discussing this as a leadership team. Where do you mark the birthday of the church? Did it start when Pastor Matt was holding gatherings in his living room, or when the church was chartered, or whatever? But about a decade is what we're looking at. So a decade in as a church next year, and Headwaters has always endeavored to be a missional church. But what does it mean to be missional? I want to start today with a brief video illustration, and then we'll delve deeper in today's passage to explore what being missional means.
This is the missional church. Simple. In the past, churches have spent large amounts of resources to construct the most attractive places imaginable for the community in which they were situated. Great music, compelling teaching, and a host of programs designed to gather people together were the staple of such church communities. Anyone who wanted to come was welcome, and church members were encouraged to invite their friends and neighbors. Generally, people had a pleasant experience. The people who came and were cared for seemed relatively similar. Education, income, pastimes, race, struggles, and histories seemed to be almost identical. Eventually, someone asked the question, "What about all the people who aren't like us, but who live around us? Why aren't they here too?" In response, the church increased its marketing budget, direct mailing the community, taking out ads in local papers, buying radio time, releasing a fresh web page, and offering to host the world's greatest event. The church was determined to be the center of everything great that happened in the community. Church members began to rely on the church to do the work of conveying God's story in the world. If someone could be brought to an event, they could hear about Jesus from a professional teacher. Inviting people became synonymous with evangelism. The missional church, on the other hand, empowers its members to be the church in the community. The church trains, resources, encourages, and challenges its people to live out the good news in their community with those who would otherwise be suspicious of a church and its marketing efforts. The church sends out its members to live among people unfamiliar with church customs, songs, and what it holds sacred, just like a foreign missionary. The missional church recognizes then that every believer embodies the life of the church in their neighborhood, in their school, or at their place of work. Each one of them telling God's story in the context of compassionate and genuine relationships.
So I don't know about you, but that video is helpful for me to kind of reframe it. It does a good job of capturing it. Now, I want to ask you, this is not a rhetorical question. You can respond. Is this idea of being a missional church, is this a new idea? No. Like anything that's true, it's rooted in what Jesus was trying to accomplish when he established the church. So we're going to talk about maintenance versus mission today and some of the tension that we can have as an organizational structure when we come together as people. Maintenance and mission are both needed, but are often put at odds with one another when competing for the vision and the centerpiece of a church's culture. Now, maintenance is the work of keeping something in proper working condition. The most ready example for most of us might be maintaining the car that we drove here to church. It needs regular oil, changes, and the like, and we have to keep putting gas in it. You know, the car without gas doesn't go very far, replacing worn parts. But eventually, we understand that even our best efforts at maintenance won't keep the car running forever. Maintenance is work. It's work, and ultimately feels more like a chore than something that really satisfies us. So, on the other hand, mission is an inner calling to pursue an activity or perform a service. Mission is activity, a pursuit, a way of life. It cannot be understood apart from experience. Take the car, for example, again. While maintenance is the stuff of oil and gas and tire pressure, the mission of a car is what? Transportation. That's right. The mission of a car is transportation. It's built with that in mind. If a car doesn't function in its mission to transport people or goods, it calls into question its reason for being. How about the church? How does the attitude we take towards this community of faith change the way we function in both maintenance and mission? Which is most comfortable to us and why? And would Jesus recognize the church in North America or even this church, Headwaters Covenant, as an extension of the church that he wished to establish? Now, the car is a great example for one more reason. Because though we talk about, and I've framed this as sort of maintenance versus mission because I think that the two can be opposed to one another when really capturing our hearts and our vision together as a people, it's really not an either versus or proposition. Some maintenance is necessary to ensure your car stays running. The same with the church. No maintenance, no church after a while. But no mission? Well, the scary thing is with no mission, you might have a group of people who think of themselves as a church, but they're like a car that never gets out of the garage. Not much use. Now, none of us would wish to self-identify as a church that valued maintenance over mission, but perhaps this list will help us explore where our tendencies lie. This is from an article by a guy named Harold Percy that he wrote called Good News People. Maintenance or mission? A couple different questions we can ask ourselves. They're up there as bulleted points to kind of shorten them. First one is, in measuring effectiveness, the maintenance congregation asks, well, what is Seth up to? How many pastoral visits are being made? When I'm sick and in the hospital or something's wrong with my kid, does the pastor give me a call? The missional congregation asks, how many disciples are being made? How many people are sent into their communities to affect positive change? Number two, when contemplating some form of change, the maintenance congregation asks, how will this affect me? And the leadership team asks, well, if this proves upsetting to too many of our members, we won't do it. The missional congregation says, if this will help us reach someone outside or increase our chances of saving someone in bondage to sin, we'll take the risk and do it. Third, The maintenance congregation seeks to avoid conflict at any cost, but rarely succeeds. Maintenance congregation is conflict avoidant. The missional congregation understands that conflict is the price of progress and is willing to pay the price. It understands that failure to grow and change is a decision in and of itself that is then going to cause conflict. Chances are that a number of us in this congregation have been a part of other churches that have found themselves in that place, kind of stuck, knowing that something needed to change, something had to change within the body of believers in order to be more effective in its mission, but for one reason or another, it just didn't happen. And that caused conflict. I've served a church or two that found themselves in that place. Four, the leadership style in maintenance congregation is primarily managerial, where leaders try to keep everything in order and running smoothly. Efficiency and cost effectiveness are highly championed values. The leadership style in the missional congregation, however, is primarily transformational, casting a vision of what can be and then marching off the map in order to bring the vision into reality. Because it cannot always guarantee success, it will sometimes appear imprudent, wasteful, or even ineffective. But the missional church learns from these apparent failures and moves forward with greater wisdom and energy. Now, an aside, this isn't in my notes. I am a product of years of seminary training. And let me tell you a secret about seminaries. Seminaries are designed and employ people that are primarily coming out of a ministry managerial framework. And there's a reason for that. Most churches want ministry managers. They don't really want spiritual entrepreneurs. And when our pastors try to be spiritual entrepreneurs, more often than not in the American church, they get beat down and shoved out. That's the reality. And my natural bent as a leader is that managerial mindset. I like efficiency. I like to see charts and budgets and work with things like that and manage people and put people in places and know that if you're going to be a leader in a church, you're going to go to leadership 101 and then 102 and then 103. That's not to disparage those ways of doing ministry. It's just to say, that's coming from primarily a managerial mindset that doesn't take a whole lot of risks. It's about managing risks and providing stability. And my mindset, a lot of times when I come into a church, is that I want stability. There's a lot of chaos going out in the world. And when I come here, I like to feel like this is a safe space. So again, there's the tension between maintenance and missional. Where do you find that tightrope that you can walk where you're taking care of the things that need to be taken care of within the congregation, but also being a light in your community? Fifthly, and lastly on this point, the maintenance congregation looks at the community and asks, from a managerial mindset, from a business mindset, how can we get these people to support our congregation? They are prospective customers of our religious goods. The missional congregation asks, how can the church support our community? What would the good news of Jesus look like to people not already a part of this fellowship? It's important to realize that even though we can keep tinkering with our mission statement, you can have a mission statement and still have a maintenance-minded church. As individuals, we can understand intellectually what it means to be missional, but our hearts can still default to a maintenance mentality. And it can feel a little hopeless at times. Maybe you're having a little mini anxiety attack. As I'm explaining this, I would be if I were in your shoes, because I'm maintenance-minded. This is what I know. This is the church that I've grown up in. For those of us stuck in a maintenance mindset, The church has always met our needs. That's why we're here. It's hard to give up the comfort of what is working for us to consider an undefined future that may or may not meet our needs and may or may not reach new people. Jesus' original followers dealt with the same issues, and in that I take comfort. This isn't a new problem. Jesus' original followers had preconceived notions of what it would mean to be in league with the Messiah. They thought they had it figured out, and just when they seemed to get a little settled into a pattern, Jesus shakes it up. So we're going to take a look at Luke's gospel towards the end of the 9th chapter. So if you got that open, starting at verse 57. If your Bible has the little subtitles in it, this one starts, "The Cost of Following Jesus." God's word to us this morning. "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him," that is Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Sure, come on." No, that isn't how he responded. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, this time Jesus is the initiator, he said, "Follow me." And the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Luke 10. Now after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go! I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Now we know that the gospel writers had choices. John says in his gospel that if we were to record everything that Jesus said and did, it would fill the libraries of the world. And if he had been alive at the time of the internet, he probably would have said it would fill the internet. All right? We could go blogging on and on about it forever. So there was a choice. There was a choice that Luke made editorially to put these stories back to back. Why would he do that? Why preface the sending of the 72 out on mission with three instances where people chose not to follow Jesus or had good reasons for not following at that time? I think it's because the maintenance versus mission issue has always been a part of the church. Always been a part of the tension between following Christ and being faithful to other demands on our lives. The call to discipleship is a difficult one. In the first example, we don't really know that the individual didn't end up following Jesus, but it's inferred by Jesus' words and the overall context of the passage. The man approached Jesus out of what we assume are pure motives and tells him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." This would be akin to someone saying to us, "I want to be part of the team. I'm ready for church membership. Where do I sign up?" And to this, Jesus replies, you want to be on my team? You want to join this team? You got to be like the captain. It's not easy. You won't have anything you can truly call your own. Fox has his den and a bird has his nest, but not me. When I lay my head down at night, it's as a stranger or a nomad taking up residence in someone else's space. Are you ready to live that way? Can you be detached from stuff and the accumulation of things? Can you have a single-mindedness that places me above other ambitions, other loyalties, other responsibilities? If so, then follow me. Not exactly a seeker-friendly message. And this was to someone who initiated with Jesus and said, hey, I'm ready to follow you. Jesus speaks some words that appear harsh in this passage. Let the dead bury their dead. And no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. While this is harsh, I am so glad that God's word doesn't shy away from the very real and tough decisions that discipleship confronts us with. Because it's not easy. Amen? How many here have had an easy time being a disciple? Anybody? You can look around. Nobody's raising their hands. All right, that should be, yeah, Britt.
Disciple like that, disciple like that.
Exactly. Exactly. That's right. In our cultural context, comparatively speaking, not so bad. But I think that's part of the danger. It's not an easy decision to make because it's not a message of sit down in your lazy boy and I will come to you. No, it's pick up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, still, I want to hold out Jesus' promise because this can be pretty intense. This could be like a, 10 reasons not to become a follower of Jesus. I don't want that to be this sermon, okay? I do believe that Scripture teaches us that if we get our priorities straight and put him first, that everything else will fall into place if they're meant to be in our lives. Right? Those things that are feel kind of chaotic for us, if we place Jesus first, I feel like those things will kind of settle on some level. Or they'll fall away because God will break our misguided affections and attachments. But maybe I'm assuming too much because I know that I'm not thrilled about the prospect of facing suffering as so many of our brothers and sisters around the world do. I'm not thrilled about the defeat of self for the sake of Christ. Maybe you're like me and the lazy boy is awfully comfortable and getting up and doing something that requires risk and pain and suffering doesn't sound too attractive. Maybe we're okay with maintenance that will lead to an eventual decline and inevitable death as an organization. God's mission is going on with or without us. That's part of being a missional church, is realizing that you're joining what God is already doing, not that somehow God is waiting on us to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. God's mission is going on with or without us. So it's not a matter of his will being bent to ours. But if we are going to consider moving into a position of being a missional church in the future, we do well to consider what it looks like in Luke 10, not in our preconceived notions of what mission looks like. So we're going to take it verse by verse. I'm just going to hit the highlights. This is not going to be a sermon that goes on for 45 more minutes. It's going to go pretty fast. So if you've got something to take notes with, if this is something that intrigues you, this concept of looking at Luke 10 as a model for being missional, I would encourage you to come back to it time and time again in the months and years ahead. Verse 1. If you look there, you see Jesus appoints those that are on his mission. You don't sign up for the cause. You're called to it by the master. No Jesus, no mission. But if you really know Jesus, well, then you know that he is on a mission. Verse 2. Jesus declares the harvest plentiful. Our attitude towards how we might be received is not as important as our attitude towards his promise. We don't start with a perception of failure or impotence in the face of overwhelming odds. We pray for our own work and for others to work alongside us. Like we looked at last week, we are obedient like Noah, and we build the boat, even when the flood is still decades away. Verse 3. We're being sent as lambs among wolves, which means we adopt a position of vulnerability. We will not win people for the kingdom by making for ourselves somehow a wolf defense system and say, if you come join our fortress, we will protect you from the ugliness of the world. We also don't have to go out and hire mercenary wolves to fight our wolfly battles for us. If the Lamb who is slain is on the throne can reign, then those of us that are living lambs in his image can serve him, wolves or no wolves. Verse 4. Well, this is a hard one for me. Take nothing that would prepare you to be self-sufficient. The road is not the destination, so don't greet people on the way. That's interesting, isn't it? Seems a little rude. Jesus says, no, that's the road that you're going to a destination where you can be with people. You might get distracted if you stop along the way. Get to that place where people live and work and play. You're going to spend time being with them, and the sooner that starts, the better. And when you get there, you'll be the one in need as much as they are. You'll need each other. You'll provide spiritual guidance, and you should be humble enough to accept their physical provision. Verse 5. What you have to give starts with the message of peace. You serve the Prince of Peace, and the peace you give is not your own peace, it is the peace of God. Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anybody in our world that needs peace? You think? Like, this might be something. I mean, if we're talking more in the maintenance mindset, we'd be talking about commodities or religious goods in order to offer those that are customers. If we were still in that mindset, peace would be a pretty valuable commodity if we were to look at it that way. The condemnation and guilt that hangs over the heads and households of those without Jesus is about to be lifted. And missional members of God's kingdom, you're going to get to see that condemnation be lifted, and the joy that enters in as a flood after death and the grave are defeated in people's lives. Verse 6, peace is a two-way street. If hearts and homes are ready to receive you, your message of peace will abide. If not, that gift of peace that you offer will remain wrapped up as a present for the next household. Don't spend too much time trying to extend peace to those that won't receive it. There is someone that will receive your peace, and that's where you're being called. Verse 7, when you find a place that connects with God's message of peace, you go from being the gift giver to the gift receiver, and be gracious in that. Take what they have to give you, and don't be thinking that there might be another home or another setting more comfortable. Don't be too eager to move on to another place. Stay there as long as they will have you. Submit your schedule and plans to others, because being in control doesn't bring as much joy as being able to receive hospitality and to extend the hospitality of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Your table manners will be important. Now, this isn't just culturally bound in first century Mediterranean cultures. This is as true for us as well. Table manners are important. It was part of our BLESS acronym, EAT, right? You are the guest and you should eat what is put in front of you. You must show that you are willing to receive what they have to offer before they will be ready to receive what you have to offer. This isn't the preliminaries before the real ministry starts. This is the real ministry. It starts simply at the table. So take your time and enjoy it as best you can. Verse 9, you are there to bring healing. You brought it with you because you are emissaries of God's kingdom, not because you have some kind of special gifting. If you took a spiritual gift inventory and it didn't say you had the gift of healing, you still get to pray for people's healing. That's nice, isn't it? And God is in the healing business. Pray with confidence because God is in this. The healing that you might bring may have a lot less to do with physical ailments than it does with spiritual ones, but don't close the door too quickly on what God might want to do in the physical realm. The nearness of God's kingdom is closely related to his healing work. It's intensely practical. Verse 10. If you're not welcomed within the homes of a town where people rest and eat and play, then go into the public spaces, its roads, because the message of peace and grace will have left faster than your feet can take you. Verse 11, wipe the dust of that town off your feet because you don't want to bring that bad experience into the next place that you enter. Have you ever done that? Like, well, I tried to share my faith with a coworker and it went really, really badly. And they referred me to HR. So I'm not going to do that again, or else I'm only going to do it if it's really, 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 really obvious that the person I'm sharing with is okay with it. We have a tendency to carry one bad experience into the next opportunity. And that's what I think this wiping the dust off your feet thing is all about. Jesus is saying, if it doesn't go well in one town, you let me worry about that. And you go on to the next town. Now, there still may be some in that town that are open to hear your message. So proclaim my kingdom come, Jesus says, even as you are about to leave. It may be as near to heaven as any of those lost souls will get. So don't forget to remind them of what they are rejecting. Verse 12. In the day when the kingdom becomes fully known, when judgment comes in finality, whoever you thought were the really bad guys and whom God really has it out for, you better change your thinking. Those historically bad evildoers will be better off than those who had an opportunity for the kingdom of God to come into their homes, their living rooms, their kitchens, but they were not to be bothered. Shudder to think of the choice that they've made and the choice that we make when we consider this mission beyond our reach or outside our priorities. Now, I wanted to look verse by verse at that passage because I think this is what it means to be missional. To be put in a place of vulnerability because you are dependent on the hospitality of others. Sometimes, you know, we talked about in this vitality thing, the danger of becoming too stable and too comfortable. It's helpful to take on the role of an outsider so that you can realize just how hard it is for someone to break into the club that is the maintenance church. It's a going, sending, kingdom embracing body of believers that knows the cost of discipleship. That's what the missional church is. But more than that, it knows the cost of a life lived for anything less than what it's really all about. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you are calling us to your mission. We thank you that you've not left us without principles that can guide us. We pray that we would be your people and all that entails. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.